Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. While you're opening up there, tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock is our elementary closing program for our Ocean County Christian Academy. We'd like to have you here. It'll be great. The kids have been practicing singing, and I'll tell you one thing, they are really doing a great job. And so you'll be missing out if you're not here tomorrow night. Thursday night is our 12th grade graduation, and it'd be good for you to come and be an encouragement to those that are graduating. And then, of course, on Saturday is Jimmy Powderly and Brittany Jodice's wedding, and that'll be an exciting time. This is a busy week. We got a lot of things going on, and God's grace is sufficient. Amen. We want to give him glory and praise for everything. Also, you might want to get signed up for the father and son family picnic we're going to have. And that's on the Saturday before Father's Day. Be sure to sign up. There's a place where you can put down what you're going to bring, potato salad, baked beans, whatever. Amen. And we'll be providing hamburgers or hot dogs where we're going to eat. And we're going to have some games, and it's going to be a fun time. So we just want to, as a church family, come together and have a good family picnic one with another. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 21. We've entitled it A Loving Father, and we started this lesson about 2 weeks ago, and we didn't get very far, and so what I'll do is, you should have a copy of the lesson. If you don't have one, you need a copy. Why don't you slip your hand up, the men can see you, and bring that right by. Over here we got one, down here we got one, whatever. And keep your hand up, he'll bring it by. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the fill-ins to get you up where we stopped at a couple weeks ago. As we went through, the Apostle Paul really is encouraging the believer to continue on for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the idea that over and over again, and you see in the scriptures where the writers are encouraging, can you all be on the other side here, keep you running there. Now, always are encouraging us to continue in the faith. And certainly chapter 11 outlined for us examples of what faith is and how to live our life as a believer in Christ through faith. Chapter 12 is challenging us to continue to move ahead. And that's why in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7 of chapter 12, he tells them to endure. And we just need to endure hardships. We need to endure the blessings. Sometimes blessings can become a curse because all we do is look at the blessings and not look at God. But we need to endure on. So first of all, we started out with verse 1 and 2, Jesus and the believer. And letter A is acknowledging that we are being watched. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There are those that teach this is people that have died before us and they're in heaven and they're watching us. I don't believe that because of the fact it wouldn't be heaven if they had to look down here and see all the torment and the suffering. The other thing is, if they're in heaven and they're looking down and beholding sin, certainly heaven wouldn't be pure. Their thoughts wouldn't be pure. And so I think it's talking more than just those that have died and gone before us. I think it's talking about the angels in heaven being a witness to what is going on in the earth. But I also think just the fact that they've been saved in their heaven, in heaven, that is the cloud of witnesses. That is the testimony that what they believed in chapter 11 by faith, they're experiencing in chapter 12 and verse 1. We're surrounded so by a great cloud of witnesses. Letter B, we talked about removing the weight. Seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so how are you going to remove the weight? Number one is to identify it is sin. And, James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And oftentimes we are hindered in our Christian life because of the weight of sin. And we won't get the freedom to move ahead in our Christian life because we won't identify what is it that's holding us back. I've had people over the years say many times, I just wished I knew more of what the Bible has to say. Well, what's holding you back? Well, I just wished I was closer to God. What's holding you back? What is the stumbling block? What is the sin that is besetting you? So remove the weight, identify the sin, and recognize it besets you. In other words, be willing to acknowledge the reality of it, the effect on it. Oftentimes people will have friends that are just ungodly. They're worldly. And will say, well, I just don't understand why I'm struggling in my Christian life. And well, why don't you be honest with yourself and recognize who it is that's a stumbling block to you. And if they're not going to be a benefit to you, if they're not going to help you to grow in your faith, then get away from them. Get the weight off. Remove it from the influence in your life. So he says, remove the weight. Verse 1, last part of it, get into the race. He says, let us lay aside, he says, the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And in verse 1, he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So get in the race. It was, oh, I wish that God would do something like that in my life. Get in the race. Oh, I wish something exciting would happen and I'd be able to see God doing something miraculous. Get in the race. You can't win the race if you don't get in it. And so you need to get in the life that we have in Christ and the life that is precious and powerful as we surrender our life to him. Letter D, follow our example. He says, looking unto Jesus. So there's an example to follow. And everything that we are, everything that we experience in life ought to be based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And so we look, follow after the example, looking unto Jesus. Why? He's the author. So number one, this matter of the Christian faith and life that we have, he started it. Number two, he finished it. Number three, he enjoyed it. Number four, he suffered for it. Number five, he completed it. And number six, he's reigning over it. Now, I'll tell you, you can't get any better than that. Amen. That's right. You say, well, I don't understand how to live my Christian life. I don't understand how to get victory in my life. Looking unto Jesus, that is the starter, finisher, enjoyer, sufferings, completer, and reigning over all that we have to do and deal with in life. Yes, follow our example. Then in verse 3 through 15, we see the relationship of the Father and the Son. In verse 3 and 4, we talked about this. Letter A, compare the suffering. Verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Consider, in other words, evaluate, contemplate, meditate upon. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Always remember that whatever opposition you face, it's not against you, it's against Christ. He suffered it against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you start thinking you're suffering too much, or you're going through experiences in life undeservedly, then consider Christ, what he did for you. Consider what he experienced. Consider what he suffered. Why? He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You see, when you think about Christ, when you consider Christ, he suffered unto blood. He suffered the shedding of his blood that we might be saved. And when you think you have it too hard, you think you're going through too difficult of a time, just look to Jesus. Let's consider what he went through for us. Because you haven't suffered the blood. You haven't suffered to where you had to die. So consider Christ. And so Father and Son, compare the suffering that you're going through with what Christ has done. Letter B is a son is edified by chastening. In verse 5, it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. A son is edified or built up or encouraged or strengthened by the chastening of his father. And that's why I entitled this chapter, A Loving Father. And we so many times in American society, we are ignoring the benefits of chastising our children when they do wrong. We think it's going to hurt them, but it's not going to hurt them. It's going to be a blessing to them. It will help them to be strengthened and edified as they understand that, wait a minute, there are blessings and rewards for doing good and being right and being just, but there is consequences that we suffer when we do wrong, and when we sin. And so a son is edified by the chastening of the father. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. When you do wrong and God has to chastise you, don't get mad at God. Get right with God, because there is nothing that God does for us or to us that is not for our good. A father shows love through chastening. That's another C there. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And listen, if a parent has a child and that child is getting ready to run out in the road, and there's all kinds of cars coming down the road, and that parent just sits there and says nothing, they have no justification to say, I love my child, when they're going to allow their child to go out in a dangerous situation and be harmed. The love of a parent for their child brings chastisement for their child to do what is right so they will not be harmed when there is danger around. So God shows his love towards us through his chastening hand. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. I'm thankful for God's chastening hand when it is necessary in our life. Verse 7 and 8, letter D, is there's a bonding demonstrated by this chastising of God. In verse 7 it says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye all partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. So he says, don't despise God's chastening, because God chastens us in his love because he wants to edify us and build us up. But when he chastens us, there is a bonding that takes place of identification and or demonstration of the fact that you are, in fact, his child. I remember growing up on the farm, my dad, my friends would always want to come out on the farm. I think I mentioned this last week, but my friends would always want to come out and stay with us on the farm. My dad would tell the parents right up front, he said, your kids are welcome to come and be with my kids, but I want you to know a couple things. First of all, when I work, everybody works. Nobody sits around and does nothing. If there's hay to bale, you bale hay. If there's cows to feed, you feed the cows. If there's manure to shovel, get the wheelbarrow. Yeah, because you're going to shovel it. Everybody works when everybody works. And then he said this. The second thing is, that child's not my child, but if he's going to be on my farm, under my authority, if my children get in trouble with your children, when I chastise my children, I'm going to discipline your children also. And if you don't like that, then they're not coming out here. Why? There was a bonding that took place. Listen, I never had one friend say they're not going to come because of that. And we got in trouble a few times. And I remember my one friend, his dad must have been 6'8". He was a big guy. And we got in trouble. My dad told him, we actually plowed down the fence. And, it was a mess. We had these old cars racing out in the field, and we tore everything up. We got in trouble big time, and my dad told my buddy, he said, I got one thing to say to you, boy. He said, either I can give you a whipping right now with my sons, or you can go home and get whipped by your dad. And he said, Mr. Waggle, whip me. His dad was huge. He felt it was going to be easier with my dad doing that. Bonding that takes place. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That type of talk about that type of an experience in today's society in 2017 is not accepted by the snowflakes. There's nothing wrong with disciplining your children and bringing them in subjection because they understand that you love them. A child that's left to himself bringeth his mother shame. And we need to bring our children in discipline, raising them to know the Lord, because of the fact they know that we love them and we're not going to allow anything to be causing them to be drawn away from us. Notice in verse 8, he says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof are you partakers? Then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, you're not showing that you truly do love that child and that child is truly yours if you don't care enough to discipline that child. And God loves us enough that he's willing to demonstrate that he loves us and he is bound to us because he's willing to chastise us. Notice in verse 9, letter E, earthly fathers illustrate our heavenly father. So he uses an earthly illustration here in verse 9. He says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so he's doing a comparison here that, wait a minute, if our earthly parents love us that much that they would chastise us, to correct us, to protect us, how much more would God, the Father in heaven, love us and care for us and demonstrate his love for us through his chastening hand? One of the biggest problems I think we have with young people not being able to comprehend the love of God the Father is because of the absentee of the father in the home. American family has become so dysfunctional. There's so many children that are raised apart from their fathers. Then you come to them and say, well, wait a minute, we have a father in heaven who loves us. And they look at you and say, what does that mean? I don't know what a father's love is. My father wasn't there for me. My father didn't discipline me. My father didn't take care of me. And you're telling me there's a father who cares about me? I'm going to tell you something. It affects the ability of kids to identify with the Heavenly Father because of the lack of illustration and experience and involvement of the Father in the lives of their children. American society has basically painted a picture that the Father is not necessary to be in the home. And it is necessary for the Father to be in that home. Notice he uses earthly fathers to illustrate our Heavenly Father. Chastening always, letter F, always brings for righteousness, brings about righteousness. In verse 10 it says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, God's discipline is different. Oftentimes parents will discipline their children just to make them obedient unto them, or to maybe protect their name, or whatever it may be, but God doesn't discipline us for that. God disciplines us for our benefit because he wants us to know and experience what holiness is. And may I say, when we discipline our children, it is not for punishment, it is for the purpose of correcting wrong behavior. It's not so much as it is for punishment as it is for correction. And God wants to correct us from living a life that's a reproach upon him and a reproach upon the holiness of God, to the place where we will be righteous in our actions and our conduct. And in verse 11, he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I can't say I really rejoice every time my dad had to discipline me. My dad would set up appointments with us. He would tell us, okay, you did wrong, I'll see you next Tuesday. 6 o'clock after dinner, you come and tell me what you need to do, why you need to be disciplined, and you'll get your whipping then. And we'd have to go there, and I never went to my dad's and said, Dad, just think, it's exciting, it's Tuesday at 6 o'clock. I can't wait for my chastisement to come upon me. And my dad didn't jump up and say, oh, great, this is so exciting, let's go in the other room. No chastisement is joyous for the season or for the time period. But he says this, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, what is the outcome? It yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's simply saying, wait a minute, chastening always is for the purpose of bringing about righteous conduct. And it might not be exciting. What parent enjoys disciplining their children? Nobody does. What parent wants to harm their children? You don't want to harm your children. You want to help your children. But you're not going to help your children if you ignore the responsibility to chastise them. And God always wants to build us in our faith. God always wants us to profit in our relationship with him. He wants us always to be partakers of his holiness. And yes, it may be grievous for the moment when he has to chastise us, but the outcome is we enjoy peace and righteousness. We enjoy a relationship with God that is holy, and we grow and we're strengthened in our Christian life. So chastening always brings about righteousness. Number one there, enjoy the healing and leading of the Lord. When you think of chastening hand of God, enjoy the healing and leading of the Lord. In verse 12, it says, Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And certainly as Christian parents, anytime you discipline your children, you should confront them about what they did wrong, why they're being disciplined, how much God loves them, how much you love them, and pray with them and encourage them that, wait a minute, this may be a difficult thing for you to deal with, but there is healing that comes from God. And there is leading that the Lord will bring in our life. And we'll just trust that he knows what is best. And listen, God never does wrong, never. Amen. And if you try to justify your wrongdoing because you feel that God was not just in what he did in your life, you'll always come up with the wrong answer.
That's right.
And you'll always walk away bruised and having no sense of leading in your life. But if you acknowledge the chastening hand of God, then you'll be able to enjoy the healing and the leading of the Lord in your life. How? In verse 14, by walk in peace and holiness before men. He says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so I rejoice when the Lord chastises me because of the fact, not only does he show me and reveal that he is bound to me as a father to his son, but he always brings about a righteous type of living in my life that brings healing, confidence in his leading, peace in reference to his holiness, and I can live a life before man, irregardless of what the reproach may be on me, because of the fact that I know my God is with me and he has blessed me and he is going to grow me, and I can be at peace in the holiness of God. Where we lack peace is when we get out of the holiness of God.
That's right.
Notice in verse 15, number 3 there, be diligent to live in the grace of God, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This past Sunday in our Sunday school, we were dealing with that. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. God's grace never fails, but we fail of God's grace. God's grace is always sufficient.
Amen.
Well, we don't always walk in God's grace. God's grace can save us, but there's multitudes of people who are lost on their way to hell because they won't take part in believing through the grace of God. God's grace is always moving and blessing in us, and so we need to look diligently unto the discipline, the leadership, the care, the instruction of God, because I don't want to live apart from the grace of God. Because to live apart from the grace of God is to live in the flesh. And to live in the flesh, I will destroy myself. I will always fail. So I need God's grace. I want to be diligent to live in the grace of God. Number 4 there, refuse to follow the example of Esau. In verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Oh, how we need to be careful in this relationship between a father and a son, that we refuse to follow the example of Esau. For one moment of fleshly desire, He lost his position as the head of the family and receiving the birthright. For one moment. It only takes one moment. That's all it takes. One moment in time to refuse the chastening hand of God and refuse the grace of God. It only takes one time to ruin a life who decides to walk apart from the grace of God. Esau was living in the light of his flesh. He was a great hunter in the field, and when he came out of the field, he was hungry, and in one moment, in one decision, he sold his birthright. What a horrible place to be in when God had blessed him with the privilege of being the firstborn, and he could have held that position in the family. Listen, it is not worth it. I'm telling you, it is not worth it to walk away from the hand and the blessing of God. It is not worth it. I see people all the time. I've been at this a long time, and I've seen all kinds of people stop going to church. I've seen all kinds of people stop reading their Bible. I've heard every excuse you can imagine. I mean, I feel like writing a book about all the excuses that people have to justify not worshiping God, to justify not serving God, to justify to be involved in the fleshly worldliness of this world, to try to make themselves feel that they're spiritual because they supposedly prayed about this. They're violating every principle in the Bible, but they feel God's leading them that way. Amen. What a horrible way to live, because what you're doing is you're following the example of Esau. And I'm going to tell you, it didn't turn out too good for Esau.
Right.
And there is never any justification for turning our backs and walking away from a God who loves us so much that he would send his son to die on the cross, to suffer such a reproach and shame for one reason, to adopt us into his family. And because we're adopted in his family, we cry, Abba, Father. And because he's my father, he cares for me and loves me and wants me to be righteous. And because he wants me to be righteous, yea, he will discipline me if it's necessary. And I embrace the loving kindness of God. And so we have an example to follow. It certainly is not Esau. Well, verse 18 through 29, we see the lawgiver and the grace receiver. The lawgiver and the grace receiver. Notice in verse 18 through 21, letter A is this. Mount Sinai is the giving of the law. Verse 18 says, For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. And so here's a couple of things about when they came to Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses would bring them out of Egypt, and they would come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses would go up on the mountain for 40 days, and he would receive the law of God. So we have the giving of the law. Man, first of all, could not approach it. In verse 18, it says, It was the mount that might, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. They weren't allowed to touch it. It was a mount that was burning with fire. I mean, it was an awesome display of the power and the presence of God up on top of Mount Sinai. Man could not touch it, approach it. And if man did touch the mount, he was struck dead. Also, number two, man could not fulfill. In verse 19, he says, And the sound of the trumpet. And the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In verse 20 says, For they could not endure which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. I mean, they could not fulfill what God was so stating because they could not bear to hear what God was speaking. You know, Israel would over and over again cry out to Moses, give us God's law and we'll keep it. Give us God's law and we'll keep it. God spoke his law to them and they defied it and they broke it every time. And so here is man could not fulfill, he could not approach the mount And man could not be satisfied at Mount Sinai. In verse 21, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, I'll tell you one thing right now. I don't want to have to approach God in that light. I want to approach God where I'm quaking in fear because I don't know what grace is. All I know is law. I like what we, in the Sunday school lesson this past week, Charles Spurgeon had said about the law of God. The law of God's not over the Christian. The law of God's under the Christian. It literally is the guide that the Christian walks on. It is the road the Christian follows down. It is the instructor that gives us a wisdom to know how we are to live. It is not over top of us. Grace delivers us. The law is what guides us. So the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we see man can't approach it, can't fulfill it, can't be satisfied with it, because he could not fulfill anything of it. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus Christ was the only one who ever walked on the face of this earth who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, all points tempted, and yet without sin. So Paul is telling us in chapter 12, now we understand the relationship of a father and a son, then let's evaluate the relationship of the lawgiver and the grace receiver. It was not very pleasant to be underneath the lawgiver. Letter B there is Mount Zion. Zion is receiving grace. In verse 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. So he said, wait a minute, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. Hebrews, these are Hebrews, they understood the history of Israel, they understood the law of Moses, they understood all these things. He's talking to the Hebrew, he says, now wait a minute, you understand what Mount Sinai was, but ye are not come unto that mountain, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, Amen. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And I don't know about you, I like verse 22 through 24 a whole lot better than verse 18 through 21.
Amen.
Now, you can live your life under the lawgiver, or you can live your life in light of being the grace receiver.
Amen.
First of all, you see what we receive with grace. Number one, we have a city. That's what he says in verse 22. We're coming unto the city of the living God. I'm thankful I have a city that I'm going to. Number two, we have the angels. He says, unto a numberable company of angels. You know, the angels of the Lord encamp around the righteous. I'm thankful that every day there is a deluge, if you will, of angels that are surrounded around me.
Amen.
People say, that's ridiculous. Well, if you didn't have them there, you'd probably have a whole lot more accidents than you're having. Amen. I remember old Lee Robinson years ago was in his 90s, still driving to different conferences and preaching. And one of the preachers got up and said, yeah, brother, Robertson, you guys may not understand, know this, or not be aware of, he drove here from down in Tennessee to come to this conference. He said, all I got to say is when he gets to heaven, there's going to be an awful lot of angels that are going to be happy. Because the angels of the Lord encamp around the righteous, encampeth around the righteous. We receive a city. We're looking for a new Jerusalem. Amen. We're looking for the angels. We have the church. Verse 23, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. I am afraid that present day Christianity has played down the significance and importance of the church. Jesus said, this is the church. He said, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And everything that we read in Scripture deals with the assembly that is gathered together, which is the church.
Amen.
The church has got to have a priority in your life.
That's right.
Because it's the place that God has designed in Mount Zion for us to come and worship Him.
Amen.
We have the church. We have the judge in verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. You know, Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So I'm glad I have a judge who is a just judge. We don't have a judge that is crooked. You know, it's amazing to me how many judges nowadays don't make rulings according to the law. They make ruling according to their political position. And they have no right or justification to make a law, a decision based on their political position. They're a judge. And a judge is to rule justly according to the law. I'm thankful that God always does what's right because he never violates his law. We have a judge. We have a mediator in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I'm glad that he intercedes on our behalf. There's but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And I'm thankful that he's interceding for me tonight.
Yes, sir.
It's based on the new covenant that he has signed. That new covenant was signed in his own blood that was sprinkled. It's a blood that is better than that that was shed of Abel because his blood is a redeeming blood that washes away all of our sins. And so when you come to Mount Zion, you're receiving grace because in grace you enjoy all these things. We also have a new covenant in verse 24, mediator of the new covenant. We have the blood in verse 24 and the sprinkling of the blood. And so you can embrace the old covenant that was built on animals that were sacrificed that could not take away the sins of man. Or you can come under the new covenant of Jesus Christ shedding his own blood that can take away all the sins of man. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so we have so much that is given to us because of coming to Mount Zion. And Paul is trying to get the Hebrew believers because they were struggling with, we've seen this all the way through the book of Hebrews, they were struggling with this, trying to reinstitute Judaism into the church. And I really do have a problem with a lot of these movements that all they want to do is constantly be observing and reinstituting a Judaistic ceremonial experiences of the Old Testament in the church. I don't think they have any place in the church. I think they can be instructed from the Old Testament that they're a type of what Christ is, but I don't believe they have a place of observance in the church. Now, I've had a lot of people get mad at me over the years about that, but I'm going to tell you the problem in the Galatian church was that very thing. The problem in the Hebrew church was that very thing. And what we're dealing with in 2017 with this desiring to reinstitute this matter of a Judaistic type of worship and ceremonies was going on in the first century. But if you say anything about it, oh boy, everybody gets mad at you real quick. I don't know where you want to be. You want to be under the lawgiver? Fine. I'm going to be underneath the grace. I'm not going to be under the law. I'm going to be over the law because grace defeats the law.
Yes,
grace fulfills the law.
Amen.
Grace delivers me from the condemnation of the law.
Amen.
So you can choose where you want to be. Well, there's the amount of warning in verse 25. Notice the amount of warning. If man did not escape the warnings of Moses, man certainly will not escape the warnings of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, that's Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There's a warning. God gave Israel a warning through the law that he revealed to Moses and gave to Moses. And yea, when Moses stood before the people and they rejected what Moses shared with them, how much more are we going to be condemned and judged when we refuse to hear what Jesus Christ has to say? So the warnings, the mount of warning. Number two there in verse 26, Destruction is recorded and destruction is coming in verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. I'm going to tell you, when Korah and his band stood against Moses and he pronounced the judgment of God on them, I mean the ground opened up and swallowed them up. That's the destruction that was recorded. But wait a minute, wait a minute. It goes beyond that. The New Testament warns us that the whole world groaneth waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It is clear in Revelation that Jesus has already revealed to us that when he comes, he's pronouncing judgment and condemnation on this world. And wait a minute, if the recorded destruction was devastating and could not be escaped, how much more devastating is it going to be when Jesus Christ, speaking from heaven, fulfills it? In verse 27 and 28, which foundation are you standing on? In verse 27, I know one thing, I wouldn't want to have been standing next to Korah when, when Moses pronounced the judgment. I'm going to tell you that right now. Says in verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If the foundations were shaken by the one who spoke from heaven, then how much more do we need to be concerned about standing on the foundation of Christ, amen, that is by grace, amen, and serve God acceptably? Right. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on that one, yes, verse. How do we serve God? Acceptably, reverently, and godly. Why? Acceptably. We serve God how he tells us to serve him.
That's right.
Not the way we make it up.
That's right.
We serve God with reverence. He is highly exalted and revered, and we shower our blessings on his name because he is worthy to be praised and no one else is. And godly fear is we know that, wait a minute, what he has spoken is true,
amen,
and it's going to come to pass, and we live in light of the foundation we stand on the truth of God's word. What foundation are you standing on? You want to stand with Korah and his gang? Or you want to stand with Jesus Christ and what he has promised? Well, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. It says, based on all this, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. And I remember years ago reading a message by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I'm going to tell you, we have so degraded the character of God that it is not acceptable for you to stand up and say our God is a consuming fire. It's not acceptable among many Christian circles to say God is a God of wrath and judgment. It's not embraced or not. It won't even be acknowledged of the magnitude of a God who is completely authoritative in everything that he says and does. We don't want that type of God, but that's the type of God that's coming again. Amen.
Hey.
And so I don't know about you, I want to stay on the grace side.
Amen.
Because on the law side, there's condemnation that comes upon us. So it's a great chapter, chapter 12. Take those notes and read through and restudy that. And I'm be glad to answer any questions that you have. But it's a great chapter helping us understand our relationships that we have with the Father in heaven who cares for us. So I'm glad he started with the Father in heaven and his chastisement before he got down about the law and the grace. Because I'll tell you one thing, well, it may have been good that he did that so that when you got to law and grace, you understand how desperately you need grace. Amen. So it's a great chapter to go through and look at that. Well, we have.